You may be seated. Now, as we turn our attention to the word of the Lord for the preaching this morning, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 2 or listen to the words of God. I will read through verse 13. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ who is revealed to us in it. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds to the truth of who you are and what you've done and what you promised for us. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And amen. I hope that as we go along through the Gospel of Mark, you don't get bored with it. I'm sure many of you have read Mark many times. But as we go through, I hope you begin to see some new things, put pieces together that you never put together before, and really that you see that the Gospels are quite a bit of fun. And I've been having a lot of fun preparing for this. But just a little review. At this point in Mark's Gospel, we have to remember what comes before. Jesus has been anointed king, the Son of God, and he's passed through the Jordan River. He's battled the devil in the wilderness with the wild beasts, Mark tells us, and he's entered into the land of promise to claim it back from the enemies of heaven. Jesus is the new Joshua, as we've pointed out, who has come to conquer, and he is the new David, routing out the enemies of the land. He is the Lion of Judah, bringing liberation and restoring the church. We saw that Jesus has authority over the unclean spirits, the demons, and he has authority over sickness and spiritual uncleanness. He heals, he resurrects, he restores. Jesus has come to banish the enemy and restore creation from the curse. Last week, we even saw that Jesus takes upon himself the curse that he removes. Remember, Jesus cleansed the leper, and the clean man, the cleansed man, goes into the city and is able to worship at the temple. Meanwhile, Jesus is in the desolate places being cast out of the city, suffering the fate of the leper. Jesus took his place just as he takes ours. And now we see that Jesus has come back to civilization, back to Capernaum. And this is where we see something quite odd. You know, we've read Mark so many times and we've seen this so many times that we might not think it's odd. But look what Mark says. It was reported that Jesus was at home. Right? Isn't that odd? If I were to ask you, where was Jesus born? You would say, Bethlehem? Right? Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth? And now Mark tells us that Jesus is at home? Why would Mark tell us that Jesus' home is Capernaum? Right? That's odd. That is an odd detail. And just a little aside, when we see something weird in the Bible, don't run away from it, and don't just swallow it, right? If I were to ask you those questions, you know, where was Jesus born and where did he grow up? The answers aren't Capernaum. That's not his home. You would say Bethlehem and Nazareth. So why would Mark and the Holy Spirit write these words that Jesus was home at Capernaum? We have to remember that the Holy Spirit does not give us the Word of God all willy-nilly. You know, Mark was not writing freely. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He does not write on accident. It's not as though some disciple was reading Mark's gospel one day and said, "Hey, that's not right. Capernaum isn't Jesus' home." And the Holy Spirit was saying, "Oh, shucks, I was hoping nobody would see that." Right? That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. We're not liberals. Right? We don't believe that it was an accident. We believe that God acts supernaturally in history to preserve his word. He's done miraculous things to preserve his word for us. And so when we see something like this, we have to say, why? Why is Mark telling us that Jesus is at Capernaum and this is his home? Why is it there? We know that that's not where he was born, and we know that's not where his family lived. So why is it there? Why is Simon Peter's house now Jesus' home? Remember that along with being king, Jesus is the new Adam. He is the new man. Jesus is the first person of the new human race, and Jesus is creating a new family. He is creating a new family in and around himself. All of us, everyone is born in Adam, the first Adam. And you must be resurrected, so to speak, to be born in the new Adam. You must be born again in the new Adam. And Jesus is at Simon's house making a new family. He is gathering those around him. And as you notice in the text, Jesus is at the center of the home. And the family is gathered around him. Jesus is creating a family in a new house. The presence of God has moved. And he's sitting right at the center. Now, that's just a little detail from Mark, but when you look at it, you start to see why Jesus calls the paralytic my son, as we'll see in just a minute. And this has ramifications later in Mark's gospel as well. But Mark doesn't focus on the fact that Jesus is creating a new family, does he? He just kind of drops in that strange detail and moves along. And immediately, these men came. Mark doesn't focus on that, but he wants you to pay attention. He simply points it out and throws it in your face and moves along. And we as good readers have to go, huh, that's weird. Right? Because we know our Bibles well enough to know that that's weird. Anyway, Mark's focus here is on Jesus' interaction with a man who is paralyzed and his four friends who carry him to Jesus. This was an ambitious bunch of guys, right? You can tell why they're late to the party. They were carrying someone. Just imagine if it was your home and you were hosting Jesus in your house and the word got out in the community and people came streaming into your home to hear Jesus. They're coming, pouring in through the door, and it's standing room only. Right, all the way to the front door, no one else can get in. You know, on one level, you may be a little nervous because there's going to be a mess to clean up when everybody leaves. But on the other hand, you're very excited. All of these people have come to Jesus to hear him teach and to hear him preach and to see miracles. And you get to be part of that. Right? He's in your home. There's a little prestige. Jesus was at my house and we had a party. And yet you get to see all these miracles and listen to Jesus teach. And as he begins to teach, you know, you're standing right next to him and you're listening and you're paying close attention, and all of a sudden you hear, what is that? What's going on in my house? Right? Jesus is teaching. Who's interrupting the Lord? And then all of a sudden a little dust falls on your head and there's a little bit of sunlight and you look up and there's five men digging through your roof. Right? These men are ambitious. There comes banging on the roof and there's five men digging a hole into your house. What do you think Peter's reaction was? Or his mother-in-law? Right? This is one of those times in the Gospels where I wish there was a camera just so we could see their faces. And what do you think Jesus was doing? Right? Just this big grin because he knew it was coming. And he was so excited that these men have come. This is a moment where I wish we could have seen their faces. These guys are insistent. They're brash. They're on a mission. They're overbearing. You know, the house is full of people listening to Jesus, and they take the show. You know, they should show up and they take over. These guys wouldn't let something as silly and inconsequential as a roof stop them from getting to Jesus. Thinking about it, the best adjective that I can have to describe these five men is faithful. Right? Think about the obstacles that they had to overcome to travel the way they did, carrying someone on a mat. Right? Just pick up a wooden pallet and try to carry someone, and then bring him up onto a roof and dig through that roof. Right? With all these people looking at you. These guys were faithful. And Jesus recognizes their faith. Mark says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the paralytic, but the four men who brought him. When he saw their faith, he spoke to this one man. And he says to him, you know, Jesus sees the faith of five men, and he forgives the sins of one. How can the faith, you know, this is another weird thing, right? We would think, because we're Americans, Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and he forgave his sins. But that's not what Mark says. Mark says he saw their faith and forgave him, right? And that's really strange to us. You don't find that in too many systematic theologies when the faith of many brings justification for one. What do we do with that? That's another one of those weird things. Jesus saw the faith of these men. Faith, friends, I just want to define this for you, and I think the Bible will agree with me. You know, faith is hope for what God will do. Faith is hope for what God will do. And this is what these guys had. They had hope for what Jesus would do. They heard about him. They wouldn't be digging through a roof if they didn't believe that Jesus could do what they heard. Right? Jesus heals people. And that's why we're bringing our friend. Their hope conquered. Their hope conquered much. They hoped that Jesus would heal their friend, and this hope is faith. And Jesus recognized it. Now this ought to bring encouragement to us, to our hope and our faith. What can, when we think about it, what can our fervent prayers on behalf of someone else do? Right? Jesus looks at these five men, and he says, because of your faith, I will forgive his sins. Right? What can our fervent prayer, our hope and faith, do on behalf of someone else? Well, the answer is much in every way. Grandparents and parents, what do you think that your faith and prayers accomplish on behalf of your grandchildren and children? Much in every way. You know, we have the whole CREC praying for baby Jack. What did that accomplish? Much in every way. What does the faith of the many do for the one? What can your hope and faith in what Jesus will do accomplish on behalf of unbelievers and covenant breakers in your family? Much in every way. Don't lose hope. What can your prayers and hope accomplish on behalf of the children being murdered at Planned Parenthood? Much in every way. We are not to give up hope. Now, of course, I must interject, because we're good Calvinists, that we believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But we also, as good Calvinists, believe that in Christ, we have access to God the Father. Right? We are his children. And there before the throne, in the heavenlies, we are permitted, we are encouraged, and yea, even commanded to give our Father our petitions. That is our right and our privilege as children of God. You know, the only person who's brave enough to wake a king up at 3 a.m. is a child, right? When the king's asleep and he doesn't want to be bothered, who's the one that can go to the door and knock? A child. The only one with innocence and bravery to approach a king is a child. And that's who we are. We are children of God, and we are commanded to go to him. Just as these men bring their friend before Jesus. Our prayers and faith on behalf of others do much in every way. And as good Calvinists, we know that God our Father will move on behalf of his children. This should bolster our hearts. We are to be like these men, friends. We are not to give up hope, no matter what's in our way. No matter if it's brick and mortar, or if it's flesh and bone. We are to stand on the hope that we have in Christ. Look at what Jesus says to the paralytic. My son. Jesus calls this guy on the mat that they lowered down from the roof his child. Remember that Mark just told us Jesus was at home. And the first thing that Jesus says, you know, my Bible has it in red letters, is my son. Right? Jesus is at home in Capernaum and all these people are around him. And Jesus says, you're my child. And now Jesus at home has a son and he has forgiven his sins. That's what's said to us, is it not? You baptized Christians, your sins are forgiven in Christ. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. That is what is told to us. When we think about it, though, oftentimes, now we're not paralytics, but I think you'll catch my drift. Oftentimes, we're just like that paralyzed man on the mat. Did that man and his friends hike all the way to Capernaum and break through a roof and lower their friend down on a mat to have Jesus say, my son, your sins are forgiven? Is that why they came to Jesus? Why did they bring a paralytic? It was to heal his legs. He's paralyzed. He couldn't do anything. They came for healing. Great, Jesus, thanks for the forgiveness of sins, but what about my legs? Right? We feel like that on occasion. I know that I have. Have you ever thought about these things? Your sins are forgiven in Christ, so why do we suffer? Your sins are forgiven, so why do we suffer? Now we know the story. We know that Jesus is about to heal the man physically. But only because Jesus was challenged by the scribes, right? Who do you think you are to forgive sins? Only God alone has that authority. And you can just imagine Jesus going, duh. Hey, who do you think I am? Here I am, forgiving sins. If the scribes were not there, would Jesus have healed them? Right, the miracle confirmed his proclamation. So you know that the Son of Man can forgive sins, I say to you, rise. Right, that's the purpose of the miracle, was to acknowledge the reality of forgiveness of sins. The point was to forgive the sins. But that's not what those guys came there for. Right, and how do we live? Your sins are forgiven, and we still get hurt. Right, your sins are forgiven, and your children break an arm. Your sins are forgiven and you get in a car wreck. Your sins are forgiven and you get cancer. Right? There we are. Just like the paralytic. My son, your sins are forgiven. And the fallout of the curse on this earth kicks you in the teeth. What comfort is it that my sins are forgiven and I still suffer? Jesus, heal him. That's why we came. How can the kingdom have come with such travail affecting the saints? And how can we, as Bible-believing Christians, say that the new age has arrived? How can we say that we are new creations in Christ? How can we say that the sun is shining with healing in his wings? There's death and poverty. There's murder. There's rape. There's disease. There's tyrants. All of this is going on in the broken world. And I'm sure that you've thought about it. And I have too. And this is what I think the answer is. This is what I think Jesus' answer is. The answer is that his forgiveness of our sins should make us certain of the future based on our new relationship with God. Let me say that again. His forgiveness of our sins should make us certain of the future based on our new relationship with him. Right? So that you may know I have authority to forgive sins. Right? The miracle wasn't the point. The forgiveness of sins is the point. Jesus' answer to the evil in this world is that his forgiveness of our sins should make us certain of the future. Faith is hoping for what God will do. And we hope for what God will do based on what he's done. He has forgiven us. Now, we have to understand also that there may be redemptive reasons for your suffering. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? Through suffering. He was conformed to glory and perfection because he suffered in obedience. Our faith should not falter in this because we have the assurance of pardon. We have the promise that God has redeemed us. And this ought to be comfort enough. Remember that even this paralytic will still die. He'll still get sick. He'll still get old. He will still perish in the flesh that he has. His sins are forgiven and his legs are healed, and yet he's still under the curse of death, just as we all are. The comfort comes in knowing that God has specially intervened on our behalf, indicating that we are beloved of God. Jesus to you says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Now, what's better? To be a paralytic with your sins forgiven and you die? Or to be a paralytic who's healed without your sins forgiven and you die? Right? Your sins forgiven. That's what is the goal. That is what brings new humanity. And Jesus forgives this man with a word. Now, you remember the old covenant system required the priests to go through this lengthy process to remove iniquity from a person? For a man to be forgiven in the old covenant, you had to be at the temple with a priest, at the altar with a sacrifice at a certain appointed time during the year. Now, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's not in Jerusalem, nor in a temple. There's no altar. There's no blood from a sacrifice. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Right? You can understand why the scribes and Pharisees are upset. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and he is, in case you were wondering, then their whole world is turning upside down. Right? They're going to be put out of business, so to speak. They're going to be run out of the temple. Right? You don't have to go there anymore. The new man has come. When the king comes to a rebellious people, confrontation is inevitable. Essentially, you know, we might question, how can Jesus alter the sanctuary, the priesthood, the sacrifice, and the law? How can Jesus do that? Essentially, Jesus can upset the order of the old creation because he's the first man of the new creation. He can upset the old order of the old creation because he's the first man of the new creation. And in Christ, the church is God's new humanity. Right? That's why we don't have an altar. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why we don't worship at a temple. Jesus is showing us what it is like to be in the new humanity. Notice that Jesus takes upon himself the title Son of Man. Another way of translating this would be Son of Adam. Jesus is the promised Son of Adam to come into the world. Genesis 3:15. Right? This was the great promise to Eve. One of your seed will come to crush the head of the serpent. A new Adam will come to win. Remember, the definition of the gospel is the public proclamation of victory. And here he is. This is the Son of Adam, and the only place where faithfulness to God can be found. I preached on this slightly last week, and we all know the passage of Scripture where Paul says that in Christ, for all those who are in Christ, we are new creations. And I asked, how is this so? And the answer is, by faith. But how is that so? How is it so that by faith we are new creatures? We must not forget that a king represents his people. A king represents his people. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He represents Israel as the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the king from the line of Judah. He is the promised seed from Eve. He is the new Adam, the Son of Man. Remember when David would sin against the Lord, all of Israel would suffer the wrath of God. Like in 1 Chronicles, when David took a census of the people of Israel, God punished the whole nation because of David's disobedience. Jesus, being the new king, represents his people. And instead of being unfaithful, Jesus was faithful the whole time. Jesus represents us before God. And his faithfulness will bring blessing upon the church. Because Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the saints, you and I, are new humanity. We are the new humanity of God because we have faith in God's new man. We're not part of the old Adam. We have faith in the new one, the one who never disobeyed. And now here's where I want to tie in some deep biblical theology with some rich application for the people of God. Remember that Christ is a royal title. It means anointed one or Messiah. Jesus is the royal Messiah. He's the King. And we as His subjects are found in Him. We are called Christians. We're counted as Christ. He is the Son of Adam, and we are new Adams. He is the new human, and we are the new humanity. Christ has the power and authority to forgive sins. And this power of forgiveness is not restricted as it once was, like in the Old Covenant. Jesus has this authority, and what's striking is that in the Gospels, this authority is given to the saints. Hear this from Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus gives this promise to the disciples. He gives them His authority on earth. It's even more striking in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 23. Now believe this. This is hard for us to believe, but we need to believe it. Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness for anyone, it is withheld." Can you bear that responsibility? Jesus Christ, the new man, gives His authority to us, the new humanity. He says, if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. This is why Paul, in his letters, exhorts the churches to be a forgiving people. Always forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Friends, as Christ's body on earth, we've been given the power of judgment. The very thing that Adam and Eve lost is the very thing that's given back to us. The power of judgment. And this is a weighty thing indeed. Do you understand the necessity and importance of forgiveness? To seek it out and to give it. What authority does a Christian brother or sister have over you? If you wronged him, he has the power of forgiveness. And you are to go and seek it out. What authority do you have over someone who wronged you? You have the power of judgment. And you're called to forgive them if and when they seek it. Jesus has forgiven those who seek forgiveness, and they are truly forgiven. And you and I are called to do the same. We have bowed our knees this morning, imploring the Lord to forgive our sins, and the promise is that they truly have been forgiven. Jesus tells us that we have this power, being new creatures in Him. Does anyone recall, in the Old Testament, I can't think of a place, where God's people are to seek forgiveness, or whether or not they have the ability to forgive the sins of another? I don't recall anywhere in the Old Testament where you are to seek the forgiveness of someone. Restitution? Sure. Forgiveness? You go to the temple. And Jesus says, you have the power to forgive sins. This indeed is something new. It is a weighty matter. We are characterized by Jesus. He forgave, we forgive. Jesus covered our sins in love. We cover over the sins of others in love. And this goes the other way too. Do not reject the forgiveness of a brother or sister in the Lord. You know, if you wrong someone and they come to you to forgive you for that, you know, you really hurt my feelings the other day, you sinned against me, and I want to let you know I forgive you. And you think to yourself, I don't need your forgiveness. Right? I don't need your forgiveness. I think I was right. It was righteous anger. Well, I highly doubt it. Right? What you need to do is get on your knees and thank them. Right? We often think that when someone asks forgiveness, we need to act like it was nothing. You know, someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry for lying to you a few weeks back. You know, I know that really upset your plans and I hurt your family. And I don't want to say I'm sorry. And we often say, oh, no problem. Did Jesus die because it wasn't a problem? We don't say no problem to sins. You say, I forgive you. You have that power. You have that authority. Jesus died for it, and He tells you, as people in Him, to forgive. It's not a no problem. If somebody bumps into you onto the sidewalk and they say, oh, sorry, no problem. Right? Somebody says, can I borrow $500? I'll pay you back next week. And a month later, they finally pay you back and they say, I'm sorry for being so late. No problem. No, they broke their word. They sinned against you. And they've come for forgiveness. I forgive you. Right? What Jesus died for is not no problem. It requires forgiveness. We don't say no problem when somebody seeks it from us. And we shouldn't expect them to say no problem when we seek it from them. It is something that Christ died for, and we shouldn't act like nothing happened. You must tell them, I forgive you. This is a quality of the new humanity. Jesus tells this man on the mat, your sins are forgiven. We tell those in our lives who seek forgiveness, I forgive your sins against me. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is the power and responsibility and authority we have as a new humanity on a fallen earth. We are the new heavenly family, and this reality, this responsibility, allows us to live in peace and in joy with one another. We are to forgive because Christ forgave. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Let's pray with me, please. Our Father and God, we thank you for this weighty task of forgiveness. We thank you that when we come to you and implore for your forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, you willingly grant it to repentant hearts. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be more like you when members of our family and the brotherhood of Christ seek our forgiveness. Father, help us to see them not as flesh and blood, but as new creatures in Christ who require forgiveness just as much as we do. We're thankful for this reality. We're thankful, Father, that in Christ we are new humans, and we ask that you would help us to live like it with joyful hearts, full of love and mercy. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Congregation, please rise as we sing Psalm 5 on page 6 of the Cantus.